thank you very much. I'm known by name's Isaac. My encounter with Christ, it was night. I was a drunkard man. After sleeping a night, after drinking, I got a dream. And that dream, I was held just on a little thread like this by a person I did not know. And for my surprise, when he walked me up, like you can see the sea at a distance, I was seeing what I identified as hell. And it was so much torment there. And I was in the sky on a thread that anytime I can fall there. And this person who held me by the thread told me, if you don't give your soul to the Lord, you will die and fall there. So I woke up in the dream. I took shower. I woke up very early in the morning. I ran to the church at 6 a.m. By the time they opened the church, I was there. I told the preacher, I want to give my life to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus that moment. From that day, I'm working with the Lord. I preach the gospel in Uganda. By the grace of God, through Pastor Jackson, I managed to come across the Bridge family, where I met Pastor Jeff when he taught us in Uganda, in Kawempe. It was a very wonderful conference. After 2 days of meditation, I wrote this message to Pastor Jackson, appreciating him because I have no contact with Pastor Jeff or Bridge family. But after being touched in the moment of meditation, from a deep heart, this is what I received to say to Pastor Jackson as my appreciation. Oh my goodness, these people are living above the sky. Their teaching is a real life giving teaching. It gives real life both to earth and the life of hope for heaven. I have deeply loved them. My brother, these people teach the real full gospel. They are worthy to work with. May God bless them and open them doors to help the body of Christ return to their Creator. I was so touched with their teaching, but the love I'm finding in the Bridge family, I've not seen anywhere. I speak on camera, I speak it, I can speak this even on a great platform than this one. I've not seen this anywhere. In church these days, like somebody just want, he receives you with joy. After 2 days, he just look at you, what can you provide? What? So when I see the teaching of Bridge, this is why I managed to write this testament to Pastor Jackson, appreciating him. It came from deep within my heart. I love Bridge. Bridge, I ask of you, may God keep you, preserve you for this generation, give Uganda your heart. We are crying in Uganda. I speak as a Ugandan. In the midst of all Ugandans, witnessing this speak, they know what the body of Christ is going through. But what they are teaching, it is not really common. It's a blessing, and I have a cry on my heart, Pastor. If God gives you time to live even for the next few moments, give us chance to hear this. We shall work together. We shall appreciate this as we invite more leaders. At least they receive this, because this is an end time message. It is in the right season, in the right ministry, in the right nation. Uganda, we have been on fire, but now the gospel which we are receiving is all about tangible miracles. Men of God, Christ a bit down. So we bless the Lord for Bridge family. Mind about us, we a people about what we have seen. Next time you come back, I vow we shall manage to get people who are worthy to hear this gospel. Maybe by God's grace, they can help transform Uganda. We love this. We love you. We pray for you. Nothing we can give to you, but we shall lift you in the hands of God. Continue using him. So we bless the Lord for Bridge family. Thanks, Pastor Jeff. God bless you. We love you. Thank you very much.
Good morning, Bridge family. It's Pastor Jeff, and I've come to you to give you a little bit of a heads up of what to expect this morning. You see, I'm in Uganda with Pastor Charlie and Christine and our entire Bridge family, and I've felt led of the Lord, rather than to record a message that you would see from Vermont, but rather to take you back to 2011 to a message that was literally entitled, A Timely, Timeless Message. And I pray that if you've been with us, you will see that this is truly a timely, timeless message. The way that what you're about to hear dovetails into our sermon last week and the sermon that will be forthcoming as we continue with Hebrews 12 next week is nothing short of miraculous. My prayer is that you will sit and listen, hear and feel the power of Almighty God, not just in the timelessness of His Word, but in the timeliness of this message, originally recorded almost 8 years ago, seeing how it so perfectly fits into our faith family right here, right now. I want to ask you to pray with me to open up, that the Lord would open up your heart and then pour in buckets and buckets of blessing through this truth and love. You'll be challenged as I was, as you'll come to understand here momentarily. And at the same time, I pray that you'll be blessed as I was. God is doing so much in our midst. It's undeniable. And at the same time, it's so inspirational to know that the God of creation is coming to you and me. And yes, He's challenging us, but He's challenging us for our good, for the joy set before Him. Our Lord endured the cross so that you and I could know the blessing of being disciplined and developed into the disciples that He has called and created us to be. I pray that this day will be one that you'll remember forever and ever, in part because of the timelessness of the scriptures that will be shared, and at the same time, for the timeliness that has proven to you and me once again that God is both sovereign and providential as He sits on His throne and as He speaks into us with words, with truth, with love that cannot be denied. Watch this. Be changed, I pray. And let us come back together again, over and over and over again, giving God glory as we lift up our praise and our worship and as we submit to His word, His will, and His ways. Amen and amen. Father, we come to you this morning on behalf of a people who are crying out and want nothing more but your will and your way in our lives. Father, I pray that this day will be a day unlike any other, and that this will mark a time like that which when you opened up the water at the Jordan, where we lay down a stone, each one of us on behalf of our tribe, that we will never, ever forget what you have done in our lives, not only in this moment, but throughout past, present, and future. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, I want to come to you this morning and break into the series that we have been doing as we have walked through the book of Romans. You see, I had an epiphany this week, and God has made it clear that I'm to bring it to you and that we're to share it as a people. On Thursday and Friday, Pastor Mike and I attended a conference in which God has done an amazing work in getting my attention and speaking into me as an under-shepherd, and I believe us as a people. Let me tell you, when you realize that God wants to awaken our soul, when we realize who we are in Him, I want to promise you a few things, and I will show it to you in God's word as we walk through. Number one, it will be messy. To say yes, Jesus, it will be messy. There is no awakening that happens that leaves you the way you were found. Part of the awakening of the soul in the coming to Christ involves radical change. Radical change. And not the kind that you do from the outside, but the kind that God does from the inside out. It's not simply a change of attire and putting on neat, spiffy, churchy clothes. It's being transformed, becoming a new creation from within. This morning, I want to walk with you in large part through the last 72 hours in which God spoke so powerfully to me, through a number of other people and another number of means, I want you to see that there is a coming together, a convergence, that from my perspective was similar to where we used to live in Michigan. In Midland, Michigan, they have what's called the Tridge. It's a bridge that groups three things together. And for me, in this case, it's a letter, it's a conference, and it's a sermon. It's our past, our present, and our future. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you called the bridge home, you should have received an email letter from me this week. It would have arrived in your mailbox either Thursday or Friday. But I tell you that I wrote it late on Wednesday. I actually wrote it starting on Monday, and it was a three-day letter as I continued to pray and asked the Lord to refine. But it came to closure late, late Wednesday, early into the wee hours of Thursday morning. It's important that you know that because the letter was completed and written to our body before I attended the Thursday and Friday conference. What happened in that conference so powerfully demonstrated God's hand on us as a people that it has impacted my sermon today. And we are broken into a series that we don't normally do. But God's in charge of this church and anything that falls behind me. And he leads us. It's his voice that we listen to. It's his hand that we feel, and it's his guide that we follow. In that letter, I won't read it to you. I was tempted to do so. I fear that many of you probably have not read it or seen it because of its length. But in short, God spoke to me to speak to our people, one, to bring an update so there's an awareness. Many of you know that last month was the first month that the school board doubled our rent here. And we're not a big church. That hurts. It has an effect. It's a challenge. Make no mistake, it's a challenge. But let me say again, this is God's church. Its provision comes from above. And he will do exactly what he wants done. And our only role here is to say, yes, Lord, and to continue following in faithful obedience. And utilizing some of the scriptures from Ephesians in particular, I brought attention in the letter to our people that God speaks personally and powerfully to us. And us meaning the greater Christian world, but us specifically meaning the bridge. And as I said in the letter, us meaning personally you. That one of the beautiful things about being a true biblical Christian is that God speaks to us. And in that letter, what I was looking to do was bring light to a situation to say, number one, know that God has not revealed a specific plan as of yet. Number two, know that that's the only thing we're looking for is God's will and direction. And number three, to see our blessing in the midst of this, that God is working so powerfully in us. If you were to look around the room or see some of your Bridge family and friends, even those that are no longer here, oftentimes what you will see is the fingerprint of God. And that our greatest blessing is not where we worship, for that means absolutely nothing. Ekklesia has no structure. Ekklesia is the people. Our blessing is not where we worship, but whom we worship and how he empowers our worship. That was the gist of the letter. And to reinforce and encourage a sense of knowing that our call is to be the church and to not worry about the address of the church. And I thank God that we are in large part unison in that commitment. And those that are not, I ask you to step forward in your walk, to invest your life and your love into the kingdom of God, in large part through the local church. This is where God tends to do most of his work. It's in the local churches and it's in the missionaries that go, where we see his miraculous hand over and over and over again. In part, what I was looking to do was to recast and help others see the vision that our call is to not be a church to where you can go, but we are a church that is leaving buildings. I heard over the conference something that I loved. He said, "The church has left the building. Elvis made it famous. We should make it powerful. The church has left the building. The people of God are permeating the world. Yes, we come for corporate worship here, there, or someplace else, but it's not about where we go. It's who we become in Christ. We have lived this from day one, and we will live it until you ask me to leave. We will be a missional church
whose purpose it is to glorify God, not by gathering crowds, but by growing disciples. And growing disciples are going disciples. We need to know, we need to grow, and we need to go. This is an equipping center. This is a place where we fellowship together, where we strengthen and draw into the fellowship that is the church, so that we can glorify God together and be equipped to go out and change the world for Christ in his name. That's what's called missional. That's what we are all about. Every ministry of the bridge aims at change. Everything. In Christ's name, to the glory of God. I want to show you a quick 2-minute picture of what it is to be missional. That we are, have been, and will continue to be a missional, simple church. I've told you before, and we've made some videos to this effect, that when people start getting caught up in how many heads, how many dollars, how many square feet, you've begun, if not already, having been killed by the assassin of religion. That what we are called to is a faith-based, God-glorifying relationship with Jesus the Christ. That we are to embrace our weakness, that we may be able to distribute his grace through his strength. Missional church, Bridge family guests, if you're here and you have another church that you attend, take this home with you. This is the call that we live. It's about Jesus the Christ. Watch this, please.
This is the missional church. Simple. In the past, churches have spent large amounts of resources to construct the most attractive places imaginable for the community in which they were situated. Great music, compelling teaching, and a host of programs designed to gather people together were the staple of such church communities. Anyone who wanted to come was welcome, and church members were encouraged to invite their friends and neighbors. Generally, people had a pleasant experience. The people who came and were cared for seemed relatively similar. Education, income, pastimes, race, struggles, and histories seemed to be almost identical. Eventually, someone asked the question, "What about all the people who aren't like us, but who live around us? Why aren't they here too?" In response, the church increased its marketing budget, direct mailing the community, taking out ads in local papers, buying radio time, releasing a fresh web page, and offering to host the world's greatest event. The church was determined to be the center of everything great that happened in the community. Church members began to rely on the church to do the work of conveying God's story in the world. If someone could be brought to an event, they could hear about Jesus from a professional teacher. Inviting people became synonymous with evangelism. The missional church, on the other hand, empowers its members to be the church in the community. The church trains, resources, encourages, and challenges its people to live out the good news in their community with those who would otherwise be suspicious of a church and its marketing efforts. The church sends out its members to live among people unfamiliar with church customs, songs, and what it holds sacred, just like a foreign missionary. The missional church recognizes then that every believer embodies the life of the church in their neighborhood, in their school, or at their place of work. Each one of them telling God's story in the context of compassionate and genuine relationships.
Simple, right? It's not complex. It's not rocket science. But it's also not about the building. It's about building people in Christ's name. That's the missional church. That's the bridge. That's who we are. That's the call. Now, some would say, well, you've gone to Southern Seminary, and you came through the Billy Graham School of Church Growth and Evangelism. You're specifically trained to think like a missionary. And I would say to you, absolutely praise God and thank you, people of Southern Seminary, empowered by God. But that's not where the directive came from. The directive comes from God's word. We're to live out the Great Commission, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. Obey. It's a word we hate. It's biblical. To obey everything, not just the parts that we highlight and like. Teaching them to obey everything that I have suggested to you. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Commanded. another word that goes down like broken glass in our culture. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, locally, the people you know and like. Judea, the people close to you that are a little bit different, but you still have access to. Samaria, to the people you hate and the places you never want to go to. And to the ends of the earth, that there would be no crack or crevice left untouched by God's people, even at great cost. That is the call upon God's people. And none of us are sitting next to or standing next to or living with somebody whose walk is so big that mine doesn't matter. None of us is outside the call of Christ to be Christians. It's not a name tag. Some of you noticed I had my name tag upside down this morning. That was on purpose. It's a great way to spark conversation. We're not called to get a name tag at the door. We're called to be the light in the darkness. Every single one. Missional. Individually. Together. As the body of Christ. In this facility and around the world. This was the essence of the letter that God put on my heart to give to our people. And I walked into a conference on Thursday. And it was as if God chose these world-class giants of the faith and of the business world to speak to me what he had spoke to you in the letter that he had me write. It was as if he was rewriting the letter, but now specifically to me through all these people. And I said, whoa, God, you can't miss this. I hear you. Whoa. And he said, I want you to do what you told them that I've told you to do. Get them ready. Get them ready. Get them ready. I told you in the letter, and I've told you many times, since late 2008 and early 2009, God has said to me with tremendous clarity and unbelievable consistency, get them ready, Jeff. Get them ready. Get them ready. It's about truth, love, and faith. You cannot be ready with a lie. You must have the truth. You cannot be ready without the loving heart that beats for the people. And you cannot be ready without faith. Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God without faith. So you can do, and be done at Judgment Day if you do not have faith. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you do not have love, and you have faith, you're nothing more than a resounding gong. You see, this is truly the proverbial three-legged stool. You must have truth, love, and faith. Let me just walk with you briefly, understanding that through some of the highlights that I took and had poured into my heart. I won't worry so much about giving you the documentation of who and quotes, but let me just walk with you through some of what was there. One of the first things that just jumps out at me, one of the speakers' entire focus was on a call for vulnerability. He said, you must remain vulnerable. Vulnerability is one of the ointments or lubricants of the ministry. And you say, well, good, because I'm not in the ministry. Yes, you are. If you are a Christian, you are a minister. Ephesians 4, I tell you frequently, says that my job description is to equip you for the works of the ministry. You're the ministers, I'm the equipper. So one of the first statements was this call and requirement for continued vulnerability. And you say, well, that's an easy one. Not if you've been hurt. Not if, perhaps from where you stand, you've been in a church that you say hurts you, or a friend or a professed Christian has done you wrong. You know, I tell you, from ministry, it's also applicable. Maybe you've had people throw darts at you. Maybe you've had people call you names, thief. It hurts. I said to you earlier that as you see God weave and sew a quilt together, sometimes you get poked by the needles. It's inevitable. And there is a way to make sure that you never get poked with that needle in the sewing of people's lives together. Stay away. You may be able to claim that you didn't get poked by any more needles, but you will stand without a quilt. We're called to be vulnerable. Part of the missional church keeps putting their chin out even when it gets hit again and again. You say, well, I don't like that. No, I'm not here to present things that you'll like. I'm here to show you Christ's likeness and God's word. And what he calls us to is a vulnerability that is Christ-like. Think about what it must have been like for Jesus. He knew how everything was going to play out. And yet he continued to pour out. Another gentleman, and I love this. He says, vulnerability is a painful calling with a long-term blessing. Vulnerability is a painful calling with a long-term blessing. Another gentleman who wrote a book called Humilitas, which is Latin for humility. Humilitas. And what he said that really grabbed me was two things. First, he said it's the cruciform life, the life that is formed by the crucifixion, the cruciform life that is most Christ-like and cross-centered. And then he said, just very practically in regards to humility, he said, think about it. What we don't know and can't do so exceeds what we do know and can do. How could you ever possibly not walk in humility? And what a great reminder. God's people will be humble. We have won the war, but that does not give us right to trample upon those who are not yet with us in the victory march. No, just the opposite. Those of us who know the war has been won are to do all we can and surrender all. To surrender all. To bring the light into the darkness, to be the ones who are dangling over the cliff, hung only by our toes that we might reach down just a few inches lower to reach one more. You say, why would you do that? You won. That's exactly why I do it. Because I have received the gift of grace, and my victory is not my own. It's a gift. And in that receiving of the victory, I am to distribute the gift as best I can, to be humble. Another man, Henry Cloud, spoke specifically to the distribution of people. And he said very quickly, he said, I hate it when people categorize people, but I'm going to categorize people because this is just the simple way that it is. The Bible speaks of three different types of people, the wise, the fools, and the evil. And he said, let me boil it all down for you. If you want to understand people, this is the question that you need to ask. How do they deal with the truth? How do people deal with the truth? Watch them with the truth, and you will know which type of person you are dealing with. And he was quick to point out that all of us have all three parts in us. It just seems that we tend to specialize in one area or the other. This speaks directly to the issue of truth because he said, what you will find is that even when they don't like the truth, the wise surrender to it and thank you. They come to the truth even when it's hard with a smile. These are the ones who see the truth, if you will, they see the light and they say, I must realign my life with the light and with the truth. Thank you for showing me. The fool, on the other hand, is one who sees the light and tries to change the light to adapt to them rather than them adapt to the light. These are the ones that always look externally. Well, you know why? Yeah, but somebody else, it's because of can't take responsibility for where they have made wrong. Cannot laugh at themselves. They tend to blame others. Cannot humble themselves and say, yes, I was wrong. The evil, as you might suspect, are those who intentionally seek to do harm. The wolves, if you will. Very powerful because I am one who has been called to be a truth teller, to distribute truth and love. And I had never seen somebody so succinctly put such a clear understanding on it. And I have found that to be true. That if I can see how somebody responds to the truth, I can tell you which of those three categories they're in. Many of you know this, and we together, myself included, represent this. There have been times in my life I have been very wise, by the grace of God. And then to my own shame and under my own sinful desires, there have been times I've spent life as a real fool. The job that we have as Christians is to grow in the light, to grow in this truth, and to understand those that we're dealing with. In short, we're all to come to this place where we ask the Lord to give us taste buds for the truth, to grow in the truth. That gentleman segued into a whole nother section that I also found to be a real blessing, and this was a real quirky guy. This was a guy walking around with pink striped socks. He's one of these marketing gurus that he's selling socks and showing how out-of-the-box thinking was key. And his application to ministry was also very, very helpful, because what he said was, you've got to stop trying to be all things to all people and recognize that the world is set up for a production line distribution of whatever it is, whether it's cake mixes. He talked about Betty Crocker. You don't make a great cake with Betty Crocker, but you make a cake. And if all you want is a cake, call Betty Crocker. But if you want to make a cake that will blow somebody's socks off, if you want to make the best cake in the world, you start from scratch and you do it in a unique way. What it drawed my attention to was God's continued message to my heart, which is simply this. Jeff, you have to understand, as a pastor, as a Great Commission under shepherd, yes, I have called you to reach out and to live the Great Commission. You are to compel, as Luke 14:23 says, compel them to come. You're to do all that you can to show all the people possible the truth and love of Christ and to draw them to a relationship with him as best you can in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are to compel all, while understanding that you will appeal to a few. And the difference is God's work. The difference is not how we package or how we sing. I've told you before, if the electricity went out and our worship team went from this great eclectic worship team to two guys with a washboard and a set of spoons, we ought to be rocking this place with worship. Because it's not what happens on the outside, it's what's happening on the inside. We are to compel all to come to Christ. But understand this, through the power of God and the truth of scriptures, we will only appeal to a few. And that is his work. We are to do our part, which is to continue to glorify God with truth and love. And unfortunately, and I say this without any specific finger pointing at any people or place, that is no longer the default position for the church in the West. We are people-pleasing religious boxes, telling people what their itching ears want to hear, helping people to find their path to happiness instead of God's path to holiness. We're telling people they are right, instead of helping them to be righteous. We are saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And all you have to do is read the paper, listen to the radio, watch the TV, get 1 hour of news in, and you will know we live in a world on the brink. There is no peace, and those that are not ready will be shocked at the gates of eternity. And shame on us if we let them go thinking, no problem, I had my ticket. The missional church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, calls us to care. To care. And not try to build a crowd, but to grow a church in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. In that context, Bill Hybels shared at one point, and he shared an account, gave kind of a 15-minute summary of the prophet Jeremiah. And he walked us through, and I won't take you through all the detail, but if you read Jeremiah chapter 1, let me tell you the paraphrase. God calls him and says, Jeremiah, you will be my voice. You will tell the truth in a place where there is no truth. And I want you to tell the people what I tell you to tell them and nothing else. No more, no less. Jeremiah takes that call. Praise God. And I pray to God that you take the call when he whispers that into your ear and into your heart. Jeremiah takes the call, and you might imagine, here he is, God's chosen man, the prophet of the times. He and Habakkuk are contemporaries. And you'd say, wow, when you're handpicked by God to be his voice, this has got to be great, right? Wrong. He never once sees what the world would call success. He never once sees the trophy case of church. Over and over and over again, he tells the truth as God tells him. And I mean to tell you, he gets whipped bad. I mean bad. Not like ostracized and not invited to the lunch table. I'm talking about beaten within inches of his life. So much so that part of his life, he cries out to God and says, really, is this it? I said, yes. I have been there. That has been my cry. Shame on me, but I tell you the truth. There have been times in my life where I've said, Lord, I said yes. I would expect this if I had said no, but I said yes. I'm being. You know. Look at how I'm being treated. And I praise God that he broke my heart that time. He said, stop pitying yourself. Get up and count the privilege that I have called you to serve me. And if you lay down your life, say thank you. They spit in your face. They poke you with the needle. They hurt your feelings. They prove they can't be trusted. Yeah, you know what? Don't be surprised when lost people act like lost people, Jeff. Now get up and get in the game. You can thank me more later. Praise God. Well, there comes a point in Jeremiah's life where he's called and he's got to come speak to the people. He's got to speak to the big shots, right? And they say, Jeremiah, come tell us what God says. We want to know. Come tell us what God says. Right? Which is interesting because most of the time nobody's at all interested in what God says. But when they think God's going to give them something they want, they ask for it, right? How often is the case? You know, we teach our children to say please and then thank you. We lose sight of the fact that with God we're to say thank you and then please. Psalm 104, come into my gates with thanksgiving. We start with thank you. Then we get to please. We get it so wrong. But Jeremiah, he's called and they say, Jeremiah, tell us what the Lord says. He said, I don't think you want to talk to me, boys. I tell the truth. Praise God. I tell the truth. Truth teller. Tell us. No, what does he say? God says, go get a jug. Go get a jug. Bring it to them. And you tell them that you are like this jug. And I want you to crush the jug. You tell them that's you. Right there. Because you will not obey the Lord. That's you. Jeremiah said, I don't want to tell him that, Lord. I don't want to tell him that. You see, he understood. He said, when I go tell the truth, and I go tell the people what you told me to tell them, and I believe that's going to happen. I do. But I also believe that you and I know, Lord, what they're going to do to me. They're going to want to crush me, Lord. I tell you that as a truth teller, I understand the strain and the pressure and the fear that you will have as God tells you to tell the truth in your home, in your relationships, in your workplace. My friend Charlie lost his job because he wouldn't back down from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You either concern yourself with your living and lay down your Lord, or we'll take away your living and you'll have nothing but your Lord left. See ya. My Lord is my Lord. My provision does not come from anything in my circumstance. All good things come from above. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. We walk with the King. You're not walking with some rent-a-cop. You walk with the King. There's nobody and nothing that should bring fear into our lives. For you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Conversely, without the truth, you will be in bondage for the rest of your life, and then you will die in bondage. And there is a very real hell. Every one of us is going to spend eternity fully alert, either in unbelievable torture or unimaginable glory. Truth-telling, soul-awakening, it gets dirty, it gets messy. Your call, your invitation if you're not yet a Christian, and your call if you are a Christian, is not to some neat and prissy little walk through religion. You're called to get messy with and for the Messiah. This is a war going on. And yes, when you tell the truth, there's a very good chance that others will try to come and crush you as well. Listen, we get 50 to 100 years down here. Worst they can do is turn you into some kind of a lemon that becomes lemonade, because when you're done, after 50 to 100 years, you get 10 billion years as a warm-up to the rest of eternity with Christ. And if by chance you back down, you see, the Bible says that cowards will not enter heaven. If by chance you back down, then what awaits is that same eternity, but on the other side. You say, Pastor Jeff, so then what do we do? What do we do? And this is what was so amazing to me, because at this conference, I found myself just being deluged with God's truth and love, and so poignantly to our people, to us, the Bridge. Perhaps you as a visitor, as a guest, saying we must focus on the truth. It must be in love, with continual vulnerability, even in the pain, with humility that genuinely loves and puts others first, with an awareness that, yes, we are to compel all, but live in peace, recognizing that we will only appeal to a few. This is God's church. He's the one adopting. And then a gentleman from North Carolina spoke. And he shared a passage that I had read but never heard preached. And I want to share it with you. Under the strain and the reality of what it is to tell the truth and to understand it, he began to share about Elisha. Some of you may be familiar with Elisha. He's one of the prophets. He's thought of as kind of the right-hand man to Elijah. He follows Elijah, and many, if you were to think of him, you might have this picture in the Bible of Batman and Robin. Elisha's Robin. Okay, that's the way people see him. This tandem, they're together. Until Elijah goes home with the Lord. And Elisha is often thought of as kind of the sidekick. I think that's a tremendous mistake. You know, in terms of documented miracles, Elisha has documented twice as many miracles as Elijah. And I'm not looking for a contest here, but I want you to understand that if you say, oh, that's one of those guys that you don't hear a whole lot about, it's because we don't spend a lot of time, enough time in our Bible. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, there's an account that's shared. And I want to share it with you because I think this is speaking directly to us. You see, today is a day, and this message is all about victory. Truth and love lead to victory, that this is an uplifting and promising gift from God. When you read 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 through 12, let me give you some context. There's a war that's about to take place, that you've got three kings that are coming together. And they're coming together to go against somebody else, another king, who was supposed to be paying all this fees and money and sheep and stuff to the kings of the kingdom. And when there was a death in the family, he says, you know what? I think this is a perfect time. We're not paying anymore. I think you got political unrest at home. I don't think you got the guts to come make us do it. I think I could actually maybe even whip you if you do. We're done. That's it. No more. The three kings come together and say, well, you know what? Let's show him. Let's get together. We do this as three of us. There's no way he can stop us. So they get everything they need. They're going to march in, and by all accounts, they're going to kick butt. I mean, they're going to smoke them, right? It looks like this is one of those David and Goliath moments. But then something happens. They're 7 days into the march to get to the war, and all of a sudden they realize, uh-oh, who brought the water? Who did you bring the water? I thought you were bringing the water. I didn't bring the water. You bring water? Oh, no. We're going to die out here in the desert, all three of us, against this one chump because we don't have any water. I can't believe it. What are we going to do? Let me take you now into this account. God's word says, so the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom after a roundabout march of 7 days. The army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Explained the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet? Is there no truth teller? Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Jehoshaphat says, the word of the Lord is with him. He is connected to the Lord. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha, said the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? What do we have to do with each other? This is Elisha's response to the king. King comes, hey, Elisha, three kings, we want to talk to you. What do you have to do with me? I'm a man of God. You are not. Why do you want to commingle here? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Elisha says, you don't believe in the God that I serve. You don't truly believe in the God of gods. Go to your false idols. Go to your false gods. Don't ask me to go to the real God with your ungodly desires. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. He's saying now, no, I believe it was the real God, and I'm fearing right now he's about to hand us over to the one that we were going to whip. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve. Do you notice that every time you see a giant of the faith, there's a connection to faithful obedience and living servitude? Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. He said, if I didn't have respect for the position of the king of Judah, I wouldn't even acknowledge you being in the room. Let me ask you this. What does it take to get you to back down in your life? How many rungs up the ladder does it take for you to buckle and leave Jesus at the door? I pray to God that there's nobody in your neighborhood that you're afraid to witness to. I pray to God that there's no time or place in your work under any guidelines that would cause you to make the conscious decision to not be who Christ has called you to be. To hold your tongue when he, the Lord, says speak. Now, I fully recognize many of us are going to think, well, I can't evangelize in my workplace. I'm not asking anybody to stand on a soapbox or to become a false martyr. But what I am saying is that when God says yes, is there anybody's no that you would listen to? That's the question. It's not with any pretense. And it's, again, it's not looking to build or call out false martyrs. The question is, when God says yes, is there any one or any place or any circumstance under which you would say, no, that is a defining problem? I just want you to see that Elisha stands between and in front of kings. Mind you, at any time, they'd just whop his head off. Kings. And he doesn't just give the yes and no answers. He's drawing out the distinction and the difference between those who want a religious answer and those who are looking for a relational blessing from Christ Jesus our Lord. Elisha said, verse 14, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you." Verse 15. This is giant. Ready? Here it is. "Now, bring me a harpist." Elisha says, okay, I've made it clear that you don't intimidate me, and if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even talk to you. You want solutions? You're dying out here in the desert. You got no water. Things are coming down literally minute by minute. Go get me a harpist. Really? What's a harpist? Those who lead worship. Before the answer comes, Elisha says, "Bring me the instrument of worship." Oh, Bridge family, when we are a worshiping people, oh, anything outside of being a worshiping people, call it what you want, but that is not Christ-like and God-honoring. We are to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you think that that's a cognitive process that is void of any necessity to include worship, you are wrong. Love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the embodiment of worship. Elisha says, I want to set a little mood music. I love that line. "Go get me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. When God's people worship, truly worship, you see, he had to wait for the hand of the Lord to come upon him. Those of us that have been justified by the blood of the Lamb have the Holy Spirit in us. Oh, that we would worship. You struggle? You have battles? I told you a couple weeks ago. Don't say amen. Stop saying amen and keep praying. Keep worshiping. Keep before the king and you will be in victory. It's when we throw in the towel, we give up. We say, I can't handle it anymore. I don't want it anymore. I'm not willing to sacrifice anymore. I don't like it. So we put a period where God would say, put a comma. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha and he said, "This is what the Lord says." Everything's going to start to come together here. Hear this, please. And he said, "This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches." I told you that when our soul awakens, when we are a truly missional church, it gets messy. The call of faith, the promise of faith, is to say, "Yes, Lord." And oftentimes we get so caught up and so worried. I can't win this battle this day. Or I see the clouds looming on the horizon. I just know it isn't going to work out. Or I just don't have enough faith to forgive. Or I just don't like it anymore. I want what I want. It's the faith that stands out and says, "Yes, Lord, that will be blessed." Elisha says to them, as God has told them to do, "You're dying. You're in a desert. You see nothing but gloom and doom. What do we do, Lord?" Here's the answer. "Make this valley full of ditches." When you came in this morning, you should have received a small plastic spoon. I want to ask you, what kind of ditches are you digging? You see, only God can bring the rain. Only God can do the miraculous. But he says to us, you make this valley full of ditches. You do your part and I will show up with the miracle. Your faith is not based on what you can see, but it's for those things that are unseen. I made sure that everybody came in, or hoped that everybody would have a ditch digging device. I just ask you, what is your ditch digging device? What is the ditch that you know, only you perhaps know, that God has called you to? You dig this ditch now and I will bring the rain later. But you dig your ditch. What is your ditch? What are you using as a ditch digging tool? When we were at the conference, part of this understanding of the challenge that we have, there was a section entitled Hard Callings. That was the area under which Jeremiah's story was told. Two others shared. One was the president of Compassion International. And he told the story of an Ethiopian minister who had been put to death. Oops, nope, sorry, didn't work. Because he would not stop sharing the gospel. He kept sharing the gospel and they beat him, they tortured him, they imprisoned him. Wherever they put him, he just kept preaching the gospel. And finally they said, we got to make an example of this guy. That's it, no more. And they said, well, let's take him out in the town square in the village and let's electrocute him to death. That'll show these people, all these ones that he's showing this Jesus to. They take him out and they makeshift up an electric chair, except it didn't have a chair. They bring in the generators and all this and they wire it up. And what they do is they hang over a tree these two electrical cords. And they've got kind of these loops in them that he used to put his hands through. And they have loose ends. So that when he holds on and they hit the button, it will juice him. He's done. They bring everybody together. They tell everybody they're going to make the example of him. A huge deal. He's about to die. Never once buckles. Never once caves. He's got a hold and he holds on. He's not fighting him. Trusting his life and his death to the Lord. They hit the switch. And the whole village blacks out. The whole village. Now, they brought everybody together to make the example of him. Oh, doggone it. Put him back in prison. We're going to get him out here in the morning. We're going to do this again. You guys fix this. You make it right. Double up. Do all they have to do. Never going to let this happen again. Sure enough, next morning, blackout. They actually say to him, and the man that told the story was there. He told us first person that he had met and talked to this gentleman just after that event personally. They actually said to him, get out of here. I don't know what to do with you. Get out of here. And they just send him out. And he's walking out of the village. And the president from Compassion sees him as he's walking out of the village. And they say, where does a guy that just went through that go? where are you going? He said, you don't want to know. They'll hurt you if you follow me. No, I really want to know. Where do you go from here? He said, I'm going to another funeral to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's illegal to preach at funerals, and that's why they put me here. And the man says, whoa, this is president of Compassion International. He says, the man turns and starts to walk away, and he's kind of beside himself. And he goes and he says, hey, I just want you to know, I'm going to be praying for you. And to his bewilderment, the gentleman turns around and he says, oh, and I'll be praying for you. Me and my people, we pray for you. Really? On what grounds would you pray for us? And he says, oh, it's my understanding, maybe I'm wrong, but that in your country, people have multiple Bibles in their homes, but they don't read them. He said, yeah, that's pretty true. He said, well, in my world, when we get a Bible, I have to destroy it. Because if they find us with the Bible, they will torture us and our family. So what we do is when I get a Bible, I rip it into pieces, and then I give it to different people in the village and in the area. And each person memorizes that section. He said, so literally, like where I'm going to this funeral, I'm going to get there. And when I say, I want to preach this morning from Isaiah 58. Who's Isaiah 58? Isaiah 58? Phil, you're Isaiah 58. Phil stands up and he shares the word of God. He said, that's the treasure that we see of God's word. We memorize it and we own it in our heart. And it also shows us the need for this sense of community and oneness. We are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. He says, wow. He said, yeah, and it's also my understanding. He says, well, I walk hours and sometimes days to go to church and to be with God's people, because in certain areas, if we're known to be together, they'll kill us. He says, my understanding, you have churches all over the place. People drive by churches all the time. And the man said, yes. Yes, I'm sorry, you're right. He says, it's also been reported to me that in your country, lots of people don't even want to go to church. He said, we lay down our life for the privilege of being together. And lots of times we meet in the wee hours of the night under darkness, because to meet in the open would cost us our lives, but we're willing to risk it because it's so important to be the church. The man says, yes, you're right. He said, I couldn't take it anymore. He said, the last thing he said was, he says, I forget the word that you used, that my understanding that many of your people would rather go to a picnic instead of church. And the man said, oh, yes, yes. What grabbed me there is, I think about God leading his people out of Egypt, 40 years in the desert because they wavered and wimped out and whined and grumbled and didn't believe. And then as God tells Joshua to take the people across the Jordan into the promised land, what I picture today is there are many who are right there by the Jordan, many church structures. But I think the vast majority, sadly, are looking to sit here and picnic instead of answer the call to go across, because they know there's a battle awaiting on the other side. But I tell you, folks, here at the Bridge, I would rather die with you on the battlefield of the promised land than grow fat and lazy here at the picnic on the wrong side of the Jordan. And in many cases, this is the contrast. This is what you have to decide. How and to what extent am I investing my life and my love into the kingdom of the King? I pray to God that we don't focus on picnics, that we will be those that say, yes, Lord, and thank you. You read your account of the Bible closely, you'll see that the Jordan waters did not part until the toes hit the water. If you just want to creep up and peek in, you're probably not going to see or experience anything. But when you walk with the King, digging ditches, that's the call. The gist of his message surrounded the call to stand up for what you believe in. Is that not a call to the church of Jesus Christ? Stand up for what you believe in, or you will lay down for anything. If you do not know for what you stand, chances are you stand for nothing. And it doesn't matter what our lips say. It's what our lives bring forth. Let me take you back to 2 Kings. Here we see it, dig ditches. And I ask you, what kind of utensil are you using? Some of you received little baby spoons. Are you digging a ditch that, you know, I could be up here with a Brooks Brothers suit, $500 shoes, and I would never get dirty with this ditch digging device. It wouldn't be a problem to dig a ditch and stay clean. I could have my cake and eat it too if this is all I use. Some would say, well, I've got a fancy ice cream scooper. I can get a little bigger. Somebody might say, well, I've got a salad spoon. Mine's bigger yet. You see where I'm going. A ladle. Some will use a pooper scooper. I'll let you go with that. It's not just any ditch. Some of us are digging in kitty litter. It's whether or not we're digging God's ditches. And to understand that our call is to be ditch diggers. I've got a small broom, a small shovel. I've got a big shovel. My question to you, what are you using to dig your ditch? And is it your ditch or God's ditch? You see, some ditches are nothing more than ruts. Some people say, oh, I'm real busy. You got this little spoon out there and they're digging a nice little rut in the midst of religion. Some ditches, praise God, are water basins, and it's where God brings the miracle and fills. Some ditches are foxholes. I'm a veteran of the Army. I've dug foxholes. Some foxholes are for defense and some are for positions of offense. But the point is that some of these ditches are specifically designed for warfare. What kind of ditch has God called you to dig? Some ditches are graves. Some are where the old self, we dig the ditch for the crucified old self. Some of them are ditches that turn into graves for the martyrs. And if that's your ditch, praise God, dig your ditch. But sadly, some ditches are graves eternal for those who said no. No at the heart level. I did a lot of stuff, but I didn't have the faith and the love in Jesus Christ. I didn't surrender all. In this body we live and in this body we die. Where we invest our love is where we invest our lives. This passage in 2 Kings is a glorifying reminder to we, God's children, that his faith, his grace through our faith is sufficient. And if we will do our part, if we will dig the ditches that God told us to dig, that we would believe in a God that says, I will bring the rain. You just do what I have called you to do. Be who I've called you to be. Unapologetically, unwaveringly, biblically grounded no matter what. You dig my ditches and I will bring your rain. I promise you, under the power of God's word, that if you will live digging these ditches, God will bring the rain. One other person at the conference was a lady named Michelle Ree. You may recognize her name. She was brought in a few years ago to clean up the Washington, D.C. school system. She did some things that people found to be very radical. And as a side note, she later shared her faith at the end of the conference to say, I'm what you might call a seeker. I want to believe. I'm still on the outside, kind of peeking in. I have some questions that I struggle with. It was a beautiful encounter. She was very transparent, very vulnerable. But here's her story. She went into D.C. The mayor said, we want you to come in and be the chancellor. This whole thing is messed up, and we've seen you've got excellence, you've got passion, you know how to fix it. She said, oh, you don't want me. I'm a Jeremiah. You don't want me. You're a politician. You get paid to keep people happy. If you bring me in, I'm not going to make people happy. I'm going to fix the school system. I'm going to tell the truth, but I'm not going to make people happy. The mayor said to her, come, I want you. She said, how much are you willing to risk? He said, everything, my entire career. He was voted out the next election. He meant it. Well, she came in and she fired 2/3 of the DC principals. 2/3. Closed 23 schools. And let go over 1,000 bureaucrats representing fat and insulation in the system. When she came on board, the rate of acceptance for reading and all that was somewhere around 10%. When she left, it was around 90%. And here's what I took from her talk, because she said, she was asked, what kind of feedback did you get? You know, how were you received? And she said, basically, I thank God for my thick alligator skin, because I would be yelled at and get attacked constantly. And they showed her at one point, there's actually a movie out about her. I'm going to find it. It's called Waiting for Superman. It's the story of the transformation of the DC schools. But in there, they showed her at one point, and she had this sense, it was a very odd look. And they said, what were you thinking behind there? And what she said was, my purpose and my mission was more important than the emotions and the feelings of these people. And I thought, that'll preach. That's a message from heaven right to me. That's a message from heaven right to you, minister. They said, I would imagine you probably had people that said things to you like, ease up there, Michelle. You know, Rome wasn't built in a day. And he contextualized it down to this question. It's the incrementalism or revolution. And she said, you know what? I found that every person that told me to slow down didn't have their kids in the school system that I was addressing. She said, I put my kids in that school system. All in. Credibility. She said, I could not imagine somebody saying to me, hey, listen, that teacher that's teaching your daughter and the principal that's the head of the school, they stink. They really stink. And your child's not going to learn anything. They may survive here, but they're not getting any closer to where the ultimate goal is. But rest assured, somewhere in the next 3 to 5 years, we're going to probably turn this around. She said that I found that the way that you address, and by the way, she said, I think the quote was something along the lines of, I'm not an incremental kind of girl. She said, I found that when you have a passion for the problem, you'll be pretty radical about the answer. And I thought, how many places, how many people are blasé about the problem of sin? That's why we have lukewarm church. Because we have lukewarmness to sin. Even where we have a zeal expressed in some kind of high emotion for Christ, if there isn't a high level of hatred for sin, then the rest is window dressing. Your passion for the problem will be in direct relationship to your approach to the solution. And I just want you to know something here. We are passionate about Christ because we are real about sin. And people, including us, need the truth of the gospel. I know too many people who are lost and heading to hell to say, well, so long as we have good music and a nice child's program, we can get more people to come and that'll be a nice church. I want you to picture in your mind's eye something that haunts me. Imagine on a Sunday morning or when people are attending church, God calls his people home. What just blows me away is how many churches will still be filled with people. If you know that something is broken, and its brokenness will lead to eternal damnation, you must do everything you can to be a part of the fix. To think otherwise would lead me to think that you may not be a part of the solution as you think you may be. The rest of the passage, so powerful. Let me read to you again, just verse 16. Here's everything. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, verse 17. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. You're not going to see rain. You're not going to know where it came from. You can't figure it out. But I will provide. By faith, you be ditch diggers for me, and I will be water provision for you. This, check this out, verse 18. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He says, are you kidding me? I can do anything. I spoke creation into being. Giving you a little water? Trust me. Trust me, walk by faith, dig the ditches that I give you to dig, and know that I will provide the water. Many would say, Pastor Jeff, but I don't like digging ditches. I don't like this part of the gospel. I don't like having to acknowledge this whole thing about sin. I think, and we man make our own. I want to ask you, is there any part of the gospel that you think we can edit out? Is there any part of the gospel that we can add to and make better? David Pratt has written a book called Radical. I want to share with you just a couple of minutes of his perspective in drawing out this reality that there is no part of the truth that we can, in love, edit in or out. The walk by faith is to walk in truth and love in a way that is radically transforming. Listen to how he puts it, and then we'll close.
The mantra of the American dream is to advance yourself with hard work, ingenuity, innovation. You can have it all. The frightening reality of the gospel. Jesus does call us to give up everything we have. And he may tell any one of us to sell all of our possessions and give them to the poor. But we don't believe this. If we form Jesus to look like us and be who we want him to be, then even when we gather together and sing our praises and lift our hands, the reality is we are not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. We are worshiping and singing to ourselves. We have a master who demands radical obedience. A mission that warrants radical urgency. And we do not have time to waste our lives living out a Christian spin on the American dream. The most glorious reason you exist is for the proclamation of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And it's more than having a nice life. It's about giving our lives and our families and our jobs for the proclamation of the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. If we're going to live for the sake of 4.5 billion lost people and thousands and thousands and thousands of kids who are dying every day because they don't have food on their table, then that means radical change in our lives and our families and the church. Church, we are plan A, and there is no plan B.
We are plan A, and there is no plan B. Listen to how the passage goes. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. He says, you are going to conquer. The next morning, okay, we're dying. We're told by God, dig ditches. I come to you today like this because if you called me up and you said, hey, Pastor Jeff, how about help me out? I need some help digging ditches. This is how I would come to your house. This is literally how I would come. I went into my closet and said, how would I come if you called me and said, Pastor Jeff, will you come help me dig ditches? Kim even said to me this morning, she said, you can't wear that t-shirt. It's not even white anymore. It's really getting dirty. And that's the kind of thing I would do. I would dress in disposable clothes. I'm asking you, friends, are you living in disposable clothes? Are you living in disposable clothes? Or do you cherish what you're holding on to? I dress like this because I would come ready for work. I ask you, are you living ready for work? I would come to you prepared to sweat, get dirty with you, side by side. Is this how we're living? This is the call of the church. This is the path of faith. This is the trusting in the God who says in verse 20, the next morning, there it was, water flowing. I'm asking you, will we walk together, digging God's ditches, with a faith that says, I don't have to see it. I trust because God said it. And my compass is faithful obedience. I want to show you something that God gave me in my quiet time this morning. What I just shared was how I had originally intended to end. This came so late I couldn't add it to my notes. It's from my old school Bible. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is what God's word says. This is the truth-telling that brings the Jeremiah of truth and love to the Elisha of dig-digging, ditch-digging, and faith-believing, and faith-walking. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Has a nation ever changed its gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. We live in a time and a place, and I tell you, just like Jeremiah told his people, we live in a time and a place where people have pushed away the truth and glory of God for man-made stuff. Whether it's like my old self that was totally consumed in materialism and the shallowness of money and power and prestige, or the religious community that has pushed away the surrendered life, the invested all in faithfully obedient life to God and His Word for some man-made religious construct that is really a caricature of Christianity, but is not the biblical Christianity. He says, has a nation ever changed its God? But my people have changed their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. Later, Jeremiah says to those false prophets and teachers, you say peace, peace, where there is no peace. What there is when God is pushed out and surface relationships and happiness instead of holiness and right instead of righteousness is pursued. This is where, oh heaven, shudder. Verse 13. I tell you, this hit me right where I stand. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Listen to this. And they have dug their own ditches, broken ditches that cannot hold water. You see, it used to be that the distance between faith and hell could be measured by those that would say no to God and yes to God. Today, there's a great community of people that say yes to God, but they don't really mean it. They may even be busy doing. He says, they're digging their own ditches, and they're broken ditches that cannot hold water. That's why truth is so critically important. It's not about the doing, it's about the being. And being is grounded in truth and love. That is our call. It was when God brought our family here. It is now, and it will forever be, as long as I have the privilege of being servant leader of the Bridge. And I invite as many individuals, families, and churches to join us in digging God's ditches and taking His word as the authority for our individual lives, our families, and for our churches. And praise God, as our light is strengthened and drawn together, I believe that He will do a magical miracle of just amazing blessing in our lives as individuals, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities. That is why we're here. I ask you, get on some ditch digging clothes. Get ready to sweat and do the hard work. Invest your lives in the King's kingdom. And if that's what you want, remember Jesus' first words to His disciples. What do you want? When you say it's you, Jesus, I promise you God's blessings. Please, 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 pray. I gave you those spoons on purpose. You know why? They're disposable. Those are puny little plastic ditch digging devices. Throw them out on your way out and go into your prayer closet and you ask the Lord, bring me a backhoe. Lord, bring me some industrial tools that I could dig your ditches. Or keep that plastic spoon and put it on your desk or in a place that can help you to remember. To ask daily, Lord, Lord, what ditch do you want me digging this day? Draw me close to you in the midst of the ditch. In Jesus' name I pray. This is a time of victory, my friends. if you will say yes to ditch digging for Jesus, he says yes to the blessings and the plan that he has for your life. Can we celebrate the power of God that only he can bring the rain and only you can dig your ditch? Can we say yes and be a people of bold faith, blessed assurance? Dirty ditch diggers for Jesus. Let's get messy together and with the world that so desperately needs him. If that's your heart's cry, then I celebrate with you. I dig by your side. And I say amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you this morning and I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the promise that says that if we'll dig your ditch, not our ditch, but your ditch and ditches, if we'll fill this community with ditches for Jesus, that you will take care of the rest, that we seek first the kingdom of God and all else will be added as necessary per your will. Lord, I know that I know that I know that you reign in this place. You not only bring the rain, you do reign. And I ask that you will bless us as people who enjoy the ditch digging and swim and drink in the rain from heaven. And I ask this on behalf of a people who want to love you more each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.